Yes.
Can we review a little bit?
We can. We don't have to review because we're just still on the same subject, but more or less. We are. there was actually one, the last shiur that I gave before we broke for a couple of weeks. I just posted. I, for some reason, forgot that I had not posted it, so that has now been posted. We are in Perek Chaf Hei. By my calculation, this is our ninth shiur in Perek Chaf Hei, which makes it one of the longer chapters of our study. But it is one of the turning points and one of the most significant events in Sefer Shmuel Aleph, lesser known, but much in many ways a real turning point in very certainly in the life of David, and in the trajectory of the Sefer as a whole. So it's important to spend some time. We have spoken about David and his initial request from Naval. How should we coin him? Naval the scoundrel? Is that scoundrel Naval? Is that good?
That sounds pretty good.
Okay, Naval Shmo, Naval Imo. We have. Right, that's Avigal says that. I didn't make that up. This is makes the request. Naval rejects the offer or the request in a very dramatic way. Mi David mi ben Yishai hayom rabu avadim hamitpartzim ish mipnei Adonav, calls them renegade slaves, runaway slaves, and David's reaction to that is swift. Gathers his forces together, his 400 or 600 men, his army, which had been heretofore used to protect Naval and his flock and his wealth, and now will come out to march against him. Avigail hears about this effort, and she realizes that Naval made a tragic mistake, and she takes it upon herself to rectify the situation, and she comes running out to meet David on his way, before he arrives, and has a lengthy speech in which she, we're going to look at that speech today, in which she argues that David's efforts are not necessary, that Naval, she'll take care of the compensation, and anyway, Naval is not worth his effort, he's a scoundrel, he's a lowlife, everybody knows who he is, and it's not worth the blood on David's hands. David is destined for much greater things. More or less, that's the message that she conveys. I'm going to summarize that again in a moment. And, in fact, she prevents David from actually going and executing justice or judgment against Naval. She is the one who prevents that from taking place. David reacts very positively. He blesses her, and he steps back from the brink of war. And ultimately praises her efforts. Part one of the story, part two of the story, God is not going to let Naval get away with this. Naval is smitten 10 days later, he dies, and when David hears that Naval has died, he makes, well, the end of the story, which we'll come to as well today, he makes the overture to Avigail to become his wife. So that's more or less the story. We spent a good deal of time talking about David's perspective and Naval's perspective, meaning the first number of shiurim that we focused on this parak focused on Naval. Who was he? What was he? Why was he so angry? Why was he so mean? Was there an expectation of payment? Was it just that he was stingy? We looked at various levels of this discussion, including the question of David's malchus and his promise to be king. We looked at the question of whether there was a family strife between them, that Naval perhaps saw himself as more eligible to the throne than David, certainly within the family. And most importantly, we looked at his accusation that the people of David and David's group, his troopers, his soldiers, were in fact all renegade slaves. They were people of debt, and therefore they belonged, in that sense, to the king, and they were to be they were to be judged as slaves or as servants, and certainly not to be paid or compensated for their work. David reacts to that in defense of the honor of his men with the call to arms. So more or less, on one foot, 5-minute overview, that's what we did in the last 7 shiurim. Yes, that is a dangerous thing to do. All right. What I want to do for the next 2 shiurim today and next week is I want to shift our attention to away from Naval, because we spent a good deal of time talking about the scoundrel, and talk much more about the heroine of the story. And the heroine is clearly Avigail. She's really the superstar of this parak. And that's evident on multiple levels. So I want to come back to her.
I was going to say, we could use a diplomat like her today.
Yeah. No, that's not a okay. That's a different conversation.
Now, you never know.
Don't discount the. All right. So let's jump into this parak, starting with pasuk. Chaf Gimel 23. The encounter of Avigail and David, we've read it, but today we're going to read it in more detail and explore it a little bit more. Thank you. Vatera Avigail et David. Avigail saw David from afar. Vatemaher Vatera de Alachamor. She gets off the animal that she's riding, in this case a donkey. Vatipol ape David al paneha. Vatishtachu aretz. She bows on her face to David. She goes down on her knees. She prostrates herself before him, meaning as an expression of respect and dignity and honor, and acknowledging David and his role, she bows before him. Vatipola raglav, she falls at his feet. Vatomer, bi ani adoni ha'avon. Please, my master, to me is the iniquity, meaning the fault is mine. The sequence of the words is a little odd, because you would say bi adoni ani ha'avon. Grammatical Hebrew, but I think it's more poetic. Bi ani adoni ha'avon, master, I am the source of iniquity. It's my fault. Ut daberna amatcha boznecha, let your maidservant speak to in your ears. Ushma divrei amatecha, hear the words of your servant. Al na yasim adoni al et libo el ha'ish ha'blial hazal naval. Don't pay any attention. Don't take to heart. Ana yasima libo. El isha blial hazeh. This blial man. Blial is a term we've had from the very beginning of the Sefer. Perek Aleph. We were introduced to the first Bnei Blial in Sefer Shmuel, who were?
Chafni
and Pinchas, sons of Eli.
Can I ask a question?
You may.
Is blial used any other time? Referencing any other people besides?
Yeah, there's a few. And it's actually a term in the Torah to describe a certain type of crime. It's a harsh term.
It's not a compliment.
It's not a compliment.
Definitely not.
Blial, bli yi'ul, without worth.
Uh-huh. You're worthless. It says here, take heed of this worthless fellow.
Right, worthless man. Okay. Ki kishmo kenhu, naval shmo, univalaimo. He is worthy of his name. And his name is Naval, and he is in Nivala. He's an abomination.
Revulsion is his trait.
Is that what
it says?
Yes.
Va'ani amatcha, I, your servant, lo ra'iti et na'arei adoni asher shalachto, when you sent the na'arim to come and make the request, I never saw them. They came to Naval, unfortunately. Circumstances were such that they just came to the wrong person at the wrong time. They came to Naval instead of coming to me. V'ata adoni, my master, now, Chai Hashem v'chei nafshecha. On your life, and as God lives. We talked about that phrase once before. In Tanakh, and it's very consistent. Chei nafshecha means on your life. It's the language of an oath. You can say the same oath about God's life, kaviyachol, but God doesn't have a life, he lives. Like, there's a difference between having a life, which is by definition defined and mortal, and living, which is internal. So it's chai Hashem, as God lives, and chei nafshecha, on your life. Like, there's, it's a subtle distinction in the grammar, but it's very consistent throughout Tanakh. She takes that double oath. Asher min acha Hashem mibo b'damim. God has prevented you from spilling blood. V'hoshea yadcha lach, and saved or spared your hand. V'yata yuna kenaval, you kenaval oivecha. V'makshim al adoni ra'ah. Let all of your enemies be as naval. Number one is worthless, number two is insignificant, and number three, let their fate be as his. Here is the blessing that your maidservant has brought your, my master, meaning here's the food that you have requested. I think I would have to argue this is the source for the South African custom. Okay. I don't know if you've noticed, South Africans call what we call a kiddush. Shabbos morning, you know, kiddush is a bracha, you make up a cup of wine. What do we call having a kiddush?
Food.
Food, right? Just because we borrow it from the word kiddush, right? But it's really referring to the food, right? South Africans call it a bracha. Hmm.
The kiddush itself?
No, the food. The food. They call it a bracha.
So you're handing a bracha?
Right.
That's how you put it?
Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
Interesting.
So, I don't know if you've ever encountered that. To ask any of the South Africans all day. They just, if they haven't used it here in St. Louis, it's just because they... Nobody would know what they were talking about. They would kind of look at you strange. So, but this is right. She refers to the food that she brings as the bracha. That bracha zot hashevi shivchat
ol adoni. Everybody seems to get there.
Yeah, exactly. And they all know what it means, right? V'nitna l'ne'arim hamitalchim b'ragle'i adoni. Let them be given to the ne'arim who are at your feet, my master's feet. Sana lefesha amatecha. Forgive the iniquity of your servant. God will provide, will make my master, he will establish for my master a true house, meaning a house that will endure. My master fights the battles of God. Let no calamity befall you ever. If a man arises to pursue you and to take your life, let my master be bound in eternal life, meaning in life, meaning let survive. It's an interesting phrase because it's used in the exact opposite context in which the way we use it today. That phrase we use to refer to the soul living eternally. It's only used for somebody who's passed on, right? It's on every matzeva. In the pshat, in the perek, in Sefer Shmuel, it's about living despite the challenges to your life. It's a completely opposite use of the phrase. It's a fascinating, it's one of these examples
of... How did that happen?
It's the way language works. Right? Languages and phrases evolve over time, and they sometimes mean significantly different things than they did in their original context. Let your enemies, may God bring your enemies. Sorry, let me retranslate. Let the soul of my master be connected to life with God. As for your enemies, they should be dispelled like a slingshot. Right, like the stone threat. When God will provide all of the good things that he has promised you, he's promised that you will be the leader of Israel. Let this not be a stumbling block and a stain upon your record for my master. Lishpoch dam chinam, to spill free blood, innocent blood. Well, it's not really innocent, but certainly free. Not worth your time, not worth your effort. Uloshia adonilo, spare and to save my master. When God will be good to my master, that you remember your servant.
How spread out, or how many people knew that he was going to be king?
A little bit of a mystery. Whether she's just being deferential,
right,
or whether she knew of whether people at that point knew. It's a period of time since those days, and David has been working in Shevet Yehuda as kind of leader with an army, etc. It's unclear whether or not it's known at this point about Shmuel's nevuah and his anointment. But he certainly, everybody knows that he's the son-in-law of the king, and everybody knows that he's been that Shaul sees him as the threat to the throne. At this point, is the relationship between Shaul and Yonatan and David, and the accusations that he's going to take over the throne, and David runs, and that there's a challenge to the throne that's coming from David's world is not a secret. That David is not David's not instigating it, but I think it's happening on its own, and I think that becomes recognized here. That's her speech. Now, if I had to divide her speech into sub-messages, because it's a long speech, it's a magnificent piece of text. Right? It's just, its language is majestic, and its phraseology and its nuances. There's a lot to say about this particular passage. Let's divide it up into the messages she's trying to convey. Let's deal with the first basic level, which is what are the mechanisms she's employing to prevent this bloodbath from taking place?
She starts with an apology.
Right. So number one, she apologizes, meaning she takes the focus of the crime out of the domain of Naval, and to some extent takes it upon herself. Now, that's not because she's then going to turn David's wrath against her. That's not going to happen, because there's no need for that to happen. She's brought him the food. But she does play the role of downplay how much Naval's critique is really of significance. Okay, so he said no, but I said yes, right? And here I have all the food for you, and you know, it's chaval that didn't come to me first. I would have avoided this whole situation.
It was like a tactical mistake.
Yeah, tactical. It was an error.
Yeah,
it was a oversight. Ani adoni avon. The iniquity is mine. She didn't do anything wrong, but it's her way of saying, you know, I'll be the bigger one here. I'm going to apologize on behalf of
the family.
Right. So that's certainly one piece of it, which is to remove that sense of iniquity from Naval, and to take responsibility for it herself. One part of her message. Another part of her message.
Part of her apology is also that, because we talked about why was Naval so adamant about sending them away, and why was David so insulted by her diminishing Naval.
Right. So that's the second piece of it, that
takes
she goes
away from his insult. So
correct. Correct. She not only downplays Naval, but she ridicules Naval in really in a manner that's come somewhat tongue in cheek to us to read, because here we're talking about her husband.
Right.
But she really does. I mean, she really turns to David, and she uses language that we would use to describe her enemies, not her husband. This is
maybe
really,
she thought he was her enemy.
Maybe, but it's really an extraordinary description.
Do we know how they got together?
No, we know nothing of either one of them. In the text of Tanakh, we know nothing of either one of them until this encounter.
Although
we know the lineage.
She married down.
Right. We know her. We know his lineage. Okay. We know his lineage.
Yeah.
What house he's from, etc. What family, Caleb. But we don't know who she is at all, and we have never encountered them before. But nonetheless,
it seems,
you know,
very chutzpah.
Okay.
In the time for her to be talking this way,
right,
about her husband.
Right. Very, very uncharacteristic.
I think she did what she had to do.
But she does do what she has to do, and she does so by Remember, she's trying to avoid a potential destruction, not only of Naval, but of the whole household. So she really needs to bring David to a point where, at the end of the perek, what she's going to say is that it's not worth his effort. She never says that he's innocent, that he doesn't deserve it. And we talked about the phrase dam chinam.
Yeah.
It's not the same as dam naki. Very often in Tanakh, when you want to talk about spilling innocent blood, you use the expression lishpach dam naki, to spill innocent blood. She never says that.
Hashem into it, like Hashem's preventing him from spilling blood, like he doesn't want him to do that.
And what I think she means by that is that Hashem has enabled me to encounter you before you get there.
Because he doesn't really want it to happen.
Right.
So like
but she wants to remember it at the very end.
Oh, we'll talk to that in a second. We'll talk about that. Okay. That phrase is particularly really problematic, and we're going to come to that phrase in a second.
How come you keep saying that they should have come to her first? How would they know to come to her?
Oh, I don't think they would have come to her first. I think she's just saying that because she's basically saying, had they come to me, I would have given you food.
If they didn't come to her first, you would have been positive about it.
That's right. I think it's not a practical suggestion.
Yeah, but in those times, they wouldn't have approached the woman of the household.
They certainly would not have.
Right, okay. They might have encountered her first.
Yeah, and I think that's just poetry. I don't think she had a real intent, real expectation that they would have come to her first. Right. I think she just saying, you know,
she's disassociating herself from her husband. Right.
There's a third piece of her speech she spends a good deal of time on, which is really extraordinary because it has nothing to do with Naval and nothing to do with Avigail and nothing to do with the story.
It's all about David.
Right.
And what was his destiny?
And the focus of the future of David. And she spends a lot of time focusing on when God provides for you of a dynasty and leadership, and you're destined to be great, and you're destined to and God will provide all the good, and there will be enemies will come against you, and God will fight your battles for you, and you'll remove your enemies like a slingshot, which reminds him of the story of Goliath a little bit. Right? There's almost half the latter half of this speech is not about Naval anymore, but it's about David and his destined. And his future and destiny to be great. So not only does she downplay Naval, and it's not about playing to the ego, it's about playing to the role that David is destined to play and recognizing that this is too small for you.
Does this make her a part prophetess?
So she is listed as one of the seven prophetesses. Okay, in Chazal, she's listed as one of the seven Neviot. In the world of the Pshat of Tanakh, there's nothing here that's particularly prophetic. There's a lot that's insightful. But
is
being
this
insightful
the only time
doesn't necessarily.
Do you hear her talking in the Torah, or she talks
I don't recall if she has a significant role elsewhere. I don't think so. I don't think so because. For all kinds of other reasons that end up being quite tragic, she ends up not being the primary focus of David's life. Mm-hmm. That becomes Bathsheba.
So this is where she's the prophetess then.
Right.
This is her big.
Okay.
Her
but this is certainly her moment. Right.
But
this
it's also interesting that she says to him, "You don't want to besmirch your name."
Right. This is how she her defense
I'm gonna
protect
of this. You.
Right. And she uses that phrase, "Minacha mibob adamim," that God has enabled me to encounter, to come here to prevent you from taking blood. And that phrase she uses twice. Oh no, she uses it once, and David responds to it in Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Was kilitini hayom azem mibob adamim, from coming to blood. That's part of that that it's not worth it, that it would be a stain on his record, and. He's destined for greater things. So one other piece that's much more subtle that she does in this speech, which, and I'm not even sure it's intentional, but in the language of Tanakh, meaning in the way in which things are constructed and written, it becomes particularly powerful. She expresses empathy for David's overall plight. Meaning, what's David's greatest challenge at this point in time?
Shaul.
He's being pursued by Shaul constantly, relentlessly and innocently, right? I mean, if he, from his perspective. So look at Pasuk Chavtet. Vayakom Adam lirdofcha ulevakesh et nafshecha v'ata nefesh adoni tzua b'tzua chayim et Hashem alokecha v'at nefesh oivecha yikalena b'toch kafakal. If a man will arise to pursue you, you, David, should survive, right? Be bound to life with God, and let your enemy be dismissed like a stone out of a slingshot. So, of course, there's the reference to Goliath in that, intentionally or unintentionally, that reference, first major enemy that David ever slew was with a slingshot. But the notion that David's greatest challenge right now is the pursuit of others, meaning people pursuing him, v'yakom adam lidofcha, kind of sets David, you know, it's another way of connecting with David, right? You see, there's empathy to his overall plight. His plight has been to be pursued, and she says, you know what, God should take all your pursuers and just remove them from your path.
Get rid of
them. Okay. Now, that by itself is fine. But she uses a very interesting phrase, and that is Vayakom Adam Lirdovcha. Instead of Vayakom Ish Lirdovcha. What's the difference? And again, I don't think she intentionally uses this phrase to allude to anything in particular. Maybe she does. Maybe she knows that Shaul is pursuing him. But the last time this phrase was used about an Adam pursuing David and is in the previous parak. And it's in the encounter with Shaul in the cave. When David says, and if you turn back for a moment to Parak Chaf Dalid, Pasuk Tet. Vayomer David leShaul, right after they have the encounter with Shaul in the cave, and David has the opportunity to kill him, and he doesn't, and he challenges Shaul, and he says to him, Vayomer David leShaul, Lama tishma et divrei Adam lemor, hine David mevakesh ra'atecha. Why do you listen to the person, to the man who says, David is seeking your ill? I spared your life. Who is the Adam to which Shaul is listening, who says that David is trying to kill him? Right? Whose counsel is Shaul taking, who's described here as an Adam, to pursue David?
Whatever.
Shaul was pursuing David long before Doeg Adomi was ever heard of.
That was it.
To whom is David alluding when he says, why would the king take counsel from a man who says that I am trying to kill you when in fact that is not the case? Is who's that counseling Shaul that David is trying to kill him? It's a very subtle way of saying, why do you think I'm trying to kill you? Right? Nobody's counseling Shaul. The notion that David is trying to kill Shaul was a figment of Shaul's imagination. So here, David plays a trick on words. He's not going to say, why do you think I'm going to kill you? That's not polite. So he says, why do you listen to those who counsel you to say that I'm going to kill you? But the Adam here is
Shaul.
To watch, and what is Avigail say to David, Vayakom Adam lirdovcha ulevakesh et nafshecha. So is she intentionally playing the role and alluding to Shaul? I don't think she's intentionally doing that. But I think the language here that reflects the empathy that she expresses to David's plight, that empathy is about the challenge he has from Shaul, who in the previous parak was called Adam, subtly, and so she uses it. You can't say it. It's too offensive to say it directly, but indirectly. So all of these are pieces that to David and Melech, there's out of nowhere comes this woman who understands all the challenges of the moment, understands Naval, and is able to take all of the intensity and the lust for war, and to literally just calm the waters and bring everybody back to a moment of peace. It's an extraordinary speech.
But if she's a prophetess, wouldn't she?
Again, in the language of Tanakh, she's not a prophetess. It's the Medrash that describes seven prophetesses, but Bat Paro is in that list too. I would leave the Medrash about seven prophetesses on the side because it's not going to really get us anywhere.
She puts Hashem in the mix.
Oh, we're going to talk about that in a second. She's certainly righteous. You don't have to be a prophet to be righteous. And you don't have to be a prophet to be insightful. She's brilliant. She's insightful, she's very insightful.
Like,
she's certainly.
She says, she gets all these points across in a very brief and eloquent manner.
Right. It's a long speech for Tanakh. It's a long speech. But you're right.
She's not like going through the whole story like we did. She's
correct.
Like,
but she's
summarizing.
Oh yeah, it's extraordinary.
She'll remember well with you.
We're going to come to that phrase in a second. That's the last phrase for today's discussion. That last phrase is a chatat amatecha is extraordinary. All right. Two other pieces of this speech. First of all, let's look at David's reaction. So there's this pause between Pasuk Lamed Aleph and Lamed Bet. There's a paragraph break, which often in the middle of a conversation reflects this idea of a pause, the kind of process, what was just said.
That's where the music comes.
That's for what?
The music.
That's right. Vayomer David l'Avigail, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael asher shlachech hayom azeh likrati. Blessed is God who has sent you before me. Uvaruch ta'amech uvrucha at. Blessed is your reasoning and blessed are you. Asher kilitini hayom azeh mibob adamim v'oshel yadili, you who prevented me from taking blood, who spared my hand, who saved my hand. V'ulam, Chai Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Again, Chai Hashem, not Chai, right? Chai Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Asher mena'ani me'ara otach, ki lulei mihart v'tavot likvati, kim nata l'neval ad or haboker mashtin bakir. By God's, right, by the living God, had you not come now, right, your efforts here have spared the life of everybody in the house of Naval. David then took what she brought, gave it to the right. In the end, this was all about compensation for the soldiers, so she took the bracha, and he gave it to his soldiers, and Abigail goes back to Naval. We'll talk about that another time. All right. One other observation about her speech. It is suffused with extraordinary deference to David and extraordinary religiosity and spirituality. And just to demonstrate that observation, here's a simple exercise. Go through the speech now in your mind, just with your eyes, from Perek Chav Gimel to Perek Lamed Aleph. Here's an interesting exercise. And count the number of times she refers to David as Adoni, my master. From Pasuk Chav Gimel to Pasuk Lamed Aleph, her speech.
The word amatecha
I'm going to come to that verse next.
Okay.
Okay, that word's next. First, Adoni.
11.
10, 11. Anybody else get anything else?
I got 8.
7. Adoni.
I got
10. Try 14.
Wow.
Okay.
14 times in 6 psukim.
Wow.
She refers to David as Adoni. You have to hear it.
Now, the word. See, my writing teacher would say, too repetitive.
Right, right. But it's a speech. It's not a composition. So on the page that I just gave you, I literally copied these psukim here onto the page in the first source, and I just put them in bold. Every time she uses the word Adoni, so without even translating it, Bi ani Adoni ha'avon, v'tadiber na amatcha ba'oznecho shma divrei amatecha. Al na yasim Adoni alibo ish blial hazeh al naval kishmo kenhu, etc., etc. Avani amatcha lo ra'iti et narei Adoni yesher shalachta v'ata Adoni chay Hashem v'chay nefshecha Hashem, etc. Next pasuk, v'ata bracha zot asher evi shivchatcha la'Adoni וניתנה לנערים המתרחים ברגלי אדוני, סן על הפשע עמתך, כי עשו יעשה השם לאדוני בית נאמן, כי מלחמות השם אדוני נלחם. You're talking to the potential king. So you're not going to talk in first person or in second person, because you don't do that. You talk in modern Hebrew deference, we would talk in third person. In the language of Tanakh, you talk in third person by referring to the person you're speaking to as my master. And referring to yourself in third person as your servant. So the corollary to the fact that she refers to David as Adoni 14 times is the fact that she refers to herself as Amatcha or Shivchatcha, your servant or your maidservant, 6 times. Five times Amatcha and once Shivchatcha. And on top of that...
That also needs Adoni.
Right? On top of that, she suffuses this speech with Shem Hashem. Mm-hmm. No less than 7 times.
Does that make her extra righteous?
So, it's not about being righteous. I think it's about recognizing the language of her conversation. She's speaking, she's hitting all the right notes. The deference to David, the recognition of the chait, and taking responsibility for it, the acknowledgement of David's destiny and David's role, the deference and respect to David, the Shem Hashem that is Shagur Befiha, which it just flows from her lips. Right? This is how she speaks. This is all of the indicators in this speech about the greatness of the kindness of Abigail, the respect that she has, and the extraordinary, the spiritual depth, and ultimately her ability to preserve the house of David. So, let's take a step back for a moment, and let's see what we have. We have a story, essentially about two individuals, who couldn't be a bigger contrast. Right? The stingy, evil scoundrel who turns his back on those who will help him, on David and on David's people, by the name of
Naval.
An individual, a woman, who goes out of her way to provide the chesed, the kindness necessary, expected, the chesed that she shows to David, the deference, the initiative that she takes to preserve her, to preserve his life. Now, somebody once made the observation, and one of the shiurim that I once heard at the Yemei Yun in the Gush, I think it needs more work to flesh out, but one of the observations is that we typically, in the world of Tanakh, we typically see the role of the woman as, going all the way back to the story of Chava, as one who gives birth to life, right? Em kol chai. And so there is this stereotype that the role of a woman in Tanakh is to give, is to be the mother of children. Rachel, Leah, etc. There's another role to women in Tanakh, and that is not just to bring life into the world, but to preserve life. And there are many stories in Tanakh where the role of the woman is to enters into the story, dafka, to preserve life. The miyaldot ha-ivriot, right, the midwives that we just read about in the beginning of Sefer Shemot, to preserve the life of the children at great personal risk. And certainly Avigail enters into that role. So, what are we going to do next? What do we typically do if we have two clear, stereotypically obvious story personalities, one who's the stinginess and the selfishness of Naval, and the chesed and the kindness and the benevolence of Avigail? To where are we going to go? To whom are we going to compare this story? And add to that the moment of Avigail's meeting and encounter with David. This whole encounter is extraordinary, right? She takes the initiative, she encounters with him, she does so in private, she does so in secret, right? She goes out to meet him. And then in the end, after everything is said and done, they get married. Right? After Naval is removed from the equation, David is so taken by her that he extends to her the opportunity to become his wife, the first wife after he's left the house of Michal, and she accepts. What is the story?
I was going to say Sarah, but because of her chesed, but not...
If we have to look for a paragon of chesed, where would we look?
Ruth.
It's not such a far stretch to look at the comparison between Avigail and Ruth, and at the same time, the contrast and the comparison between Naval, if we're already going to go to the Avigail-Rut equation, then Naval also has a counterpart in the story of Rut. Who's Naval's counterpart, partner in crime? Elimelech. Because right? the story of Rut begins with Elimelech, who turns his back on his people and turns his back on Beit Lechem, and who runs to form people because he doesn't want to share his wealth with anybody else. Right? In the context, right? So it's a fascinating contrast too. Not only is that contrast reflected in the story, but as is so often the case, that contrast is reflected in the language of the story.
Well, I'm going to say the genealogy.
Genealogy is only because David is Ruth's great-great-grandson, okay? But I think that but the language of the story is extraordinary. So I gave you four examples where I think there's language that is exceptional in this context. The first is the notion that when Abigail first meets David, she falls on her face. Vatipol la'pe David al paneha. Now, somewhere I saw the observation that there are many instances in Tanakh where somebody falls on their face or falls to the ground. But in the reference to a woman falling on her face, Fatipol al paneha, that particular language only appears twice, once by Ruth and once by Abigail.
Oh, really? So what about Isaac's wife when he's...
Yes, but not Fatipol al paneha. Fatipol mi al gamal, right? There's all kinds of other nuances. There's all kinds of other nuances and languages that are used, expressions that are used, but the exact phrase of lipol al panim, right, to fall on one's face, that is reserved specifically to these two instances. Excuse me? She falls at her feet, she falls right to her feet. Again, bowing and acknowledging, yes, but not the language of Fatipol al paneha. You can look them all up. You don't have to take my word for it. I looked at it, skip the second line for a moment. Let's look at the third line. When David hears the reaction, his reaction is Uvaruch tamech uvrucha at. David blesses her. Blessed are you, blessed is your character, Baruch Tamech, and blessed are you. That is exactly the phrase that Boaz uses to describe Ruth in that encounter in the field, when Ruth comes to him to Boaz in the field and asks him to marry her. Brucha at la Hashem biti etavt chazdecha acharon min harisha. Blessed are you, my daughter. Your latter kindness even outshines your earlier kindness that you showed to Naomi, and the latter kindness here in the field. And finally, both stories end in marriage. Vatihilo leisha, David marries her, and of course Boaz marries Ruth. Vayikach Boaz et Ruth vatihilo leisha. The one that's particularly fascinating is the line that's the second line, where, assuming, and again this is a big assumption, but assuming in the phrase at the end of the story, when she says to him at the end of this long speech, when the time will come and God will be good to you and take care of you from all of your enemies, Ve'etiv Hashem la'adoni, God will be good to you, my master, V'zacharta et amatecha, remember your servant. Yeah. What exactly she means by that, we're going to explore next. But assuming, as Chazal assumed, which is that she was alluding to David, that were she to become single, she would entertain the possibility of marriage to David, which is what Chazal saw in that phrase.
This is the prophetic part of it.
Right, which is extraordinary. That is exactly what we find in the story of Ruth and Boaz, where she says explicitly, Ufrasta knafecha al amatecha, where she asks Boaz to marry her in the form, in the context of the act of Yibum. That would make Avigail the only other woman in Tanakh to seek and to ask for the hand of marriage from a male.
Even before her husband is gone.
Now, that's why that interpretation is so problematic, which is why we're going to offer an alternative interpretation. Because the suggestion that she is making this overture to David while her husband is still alive is extraordinary and really quite, and is a trouble. It's really troubling. But there is a certain level of interpretation where, whether it's conscious or not,
she wants to
kill. I'm going to assume for the moment it's not conscious, because I can't believe that she would say so without critique of it. But nonetheless, there is this, the initiative she takes is out of character for the role of women in Tanakh, and that initiative is shared with Ruth. And so the Avigail-Ruth connection is really quite strong.
But Ruth had a halachic also reason for wanting to do that.
Correct.
So that's not
less. So, well, and again, I'm not suggesting that she actually is saying to David, why don't you marry me? I think that's impossible to sustain. But I think that there's an after-the-fact interpretation of that phrase that becomes another level of a link to the story of Ruth.
So I immediately came to mind Yosef when he asks not to be forgotten. Yes, please remember.
Okay, I'm going to come to that phrase. Yes, that is an example of what I think the correct interpretation of the phrase is. We're going to see that in a second.
But when you say the Zachar, can't it just be, you remember what I've done for
that's
you?
That's what I was thinking.
Yes. Okay, and with Yosef,
that's another level. Okay, we're jumping ahead of ourselves, because we're jumping into the V'zachatat Amatecha conversation,
well,
which I'm going to hold in about 2 minutes. So come back to it. In about 2 minutes.
But at least you're not thinking.
Yeah,
you know,
100%. But just in terms of the connection to Ruth, it's an extraordinary link for two reasons. Number one, because it also helps put Naval in perspective. Right? What happened to Elimelech?
He dies.
How did he die?
I can't remember that part.
I don't know that either. I just know he dies.
He dies.
The sons die too.
And the sons die too.
But I don't
know. How does he die? What, he got the influenza epidemic. What happened to him?
I just remember he died.
I think it's whether it's explicit or implicit, I think it's clear from the Megillah that he dies not
God
by
punishes him?
But yeah, that he died by God's hand.
Right, God punishes him.
She says so. Naomi says so. Hashem Anavi. Right? She makes it very clear. Vayamut alimelech. So the text just says vayamut alimelech ish naomi vayamutu gam shnehem achlam vechilyon. But I think the assumption is in the language of Tanakh, you don't deaths of families don't doesn't happen arbitrarily. Right? And this kind of story is not there to tell us, oh, by accident there was a car accident and the three of them died. Right? That's not what Tanakh is trying to convey. Tanakh is trying to convey that they were punished, smitten by God, and she, Naomi, had the courage to return. And Naomi's extension, which in this case is Ruth, ends up in a Yibum with Boaz. She says so explicitly in the beginning of Perek Bet, when they look at her and they say, Azot Naomi, and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. God was greatly was bitter to me. I left full. I came. God brought me back empty. Hashem anavi v'shadai herali. We didn't see it as the hand of God. She certainly did. And that's exactly what happens to Naval. So the parallel there is really striking, and it places Avigail in a very unique and rare company. And to put Avigail together with Ruth, right, brackets David's world with the chesed of his great-great-grandmother and the chesed of Avigail. And if David's world had stayed the yichus of Ruth and the marriage to Avigail, I think the story of David would have been a different story. It also may explain to some extent why David was zochet to this kind of extraordinary Avigail. You know, there's a little bit of schusavos or schuti mahot in this case that plays a role. We're hearing a kind of a next generation of Ruth in her behavior, encountering David and coming together with David, and they lived happily ever after. And if Sefer Shmuel ended here, how wonderful that would be. Right. Unfortunately. It doesn't, and David unfortunately makes a mistake in other ways as well, but Avigail certainly is that, I think, one of the purest, one of the most beautiful encounters that they have. Which brings us to the last piece of this discussion, which is her last phrase, V'zachatat amatecha. And the assumption that Chazal have that in that phrase she was alluding to him that when God will take care of his enemies, and who is his enemy at this point in time besides Shaul? Naval. When that happens, okay, b'zachatat amatecha. Don't forget me. And Chazal are extraordinarily critical of Avigail for it, because it's not appropriate. In the rules of modesty in which the Tanakh operates, the only exception is Yibum, and that was the story of Ruth, but otherwise, it's just not done. And so Chazal, and I will read you the phrase, because...
She was doing so well up until then.
Right. She was doing so well up until then. Chazal are extraordinarily critical of her for it. Source 2, the Gemara in Megillah, Amar Rav Nachman.
Interpreting it only that way.
Correct. Right. They are interpreting it as she... And that's what we're going to offer, an alternative interpretation, because I'm not comfortable with leaving it just at this. But Rav Nachman said, this bears out the popular saying, while a woman talks, she spins. Some adduce the saying, the goose stoops as it goes along, but its eyes peer afar. Meaning
the goose?
Yeah. Meaning,
what the heck does that mean?
Meaning,
it's not very complimentary.
Yeah, it's not complimentary. That she's... Nothing. Looking and saying, and the Yerushalmi, it's even more explicit. Yeah,
yeah,
that she's.
Well, she, that should they say the gander.
Yeah, well, the woman talks, she spins. Right? She's talking and talking and talking, and she's spinning a plot.
Oh my gosh, right?
And Chazal were very critical of it. But again, it's because in the language of Tanakh and in the protocols of Tanakh, if she is in fact offering herself to marriage to David, and the Mefarshim say so, some of them, Alshech v'zachatat amatecha kivna linaselo, her intent was to marry him. given the fact that she is married already, such as it is, that would be very problematic. That would have been a Batsheva case in reverse. Okay, that, and given the fact that she that it's an initiative that's coming from her, it would place Avigail not only in the out of the category of a prophetess, but it would place her in the category of a Naval. It's just extraordinarily problematic and not done. So Chazal, who saw that phrase as an expression of an offer of marriage, slap her hand for it. Because you don't, it's not done. It's not done in any society, and it's certainly not done in the world of Tanakh. That's assuming the interpretation of Zachata et Amatecha is an allusion to what happened to the end of the story. In other words, it's the end of the story that led Chazal to see that phrase, and many of the Mefarshim, to see that phrase as a overture of, okay, you know, I'm not going to stay with him for long, and when I'm done, I'm available. It just rings wrong. But the end of the story is he makes that offer to her, and she accepts it. So where does that come from? So they saw in that...
rings wrong after she's done all these other... Yeah, right.
So from a Pshat perspective, yeah, I can't assume that that is Pshat. Neither do the Mefarshim. Mefarshim take this in other directions. Because from a Pshat perspective, if in fact that was what she was doing, then there's no way that this would not have gone through the critique of the text of the Nevi'im. Right? In other words, there's not a word of critique, not against Avigail, and not against David. Remember, when David took that the initiative with Batsheva, which with all of the technicalities and the excuses was certainly inappropriate, the Nevi'im were very quick to pounce on him. He's got Nevi'im with him, and he's got God, he's got Natan. If David was engaging with her in a manner that was inappropriate, the Nevi'im would say so. This perek is all about the praise of Avigail and of David. There's not a hint of a critique of her behavior here, and so to make the suggestion that she is in fact in some way making an overture to him that's premature is just, it's extraordinary, and I can't see it sustainable in the Pshat. But that does mean that we need to understand that phrase. So what does she mean when she says v'zachata tamatach? So two interpretations were offered here around the table briefly, and they're both in the Mefarshim. So let me just let's start with the simple one, which is the Radak and the Metzudat David. The Radak, v'zacharta tamatecha. Remember, the phrase starts v'hetiv Hashem la'adoni, when God will be good to my master, meaning when all of the good tidings that we're describing here will take place to David. Then remember your servant. When God will make all of this good happen to my master, you will become king. As she said in the previous pasuk, Linagida Yisrael, remember me for good, meaning remember the good that I did for you. As I prevented you from spilling innocent blood.
I like this.
Okay. So be kind to me. Mitzvah David, similar, Hetev Hashem La'adani, Vatzano Lamar, Hein Yadati, Kashi Yativ Hashem La'adani, V'yimloch, Kavat Nafsho, I know that when God will provide the opportunity for the king to reign, Zachortis Korta Matecha, you will remember your servant, Lachzikli Tova, to owe me a debt, repay me a kindness, for the good counsel that I offered you. The difference between them is the tov, right? Tazkirenu l'tovah, remember me for good, or remember the good that I
did for you.
It comes to a subtle difference in how you interpret the phrase. But in the end, the interpretation of both of them is similar, meaning she's alluding to a future time when David will have the power to repay her, and she says to him, okay, so remember that I spared your life. I allowed, spared your life. I enabled you to escape from this event unscathed. It was my counsel. Does Kireni Litova remember me for God? Okay.
Rabbi, getting back to what Shel said before, right, with the comparison with Yosef, when it had with Yosef.
I'm going to come to that in a second.
Okay.
I'm going to come to that in a second.
There?
Correct. I'm going to come to that in a second. Okay. It's a third approach to this story, and it's a very important one.
I still don't understand how can the Mephorshim that are sort of against her be against her when they read the first six or seven lines.
Right. So again, I think there's a certain there's a certain line. There is a certain line in approach that says that v'zachatat amatecha literally means remember me. What is she hoping he's going to remember? Assuming it means when you, in the future, when you will become king, remember me. What is she expecting to remember?
Maybe he'd give her land or something.
But given the fact that women didn't own land, and given the fact that she is destined to become a widow, right? What is she expecting him to remember her for? Like I hear the Tzura David and Medak saying, but in the end, it's still weak because to remember her means to look after her. Well, you don't look after her by providing her land. You look after her by providing her a home. Right? It's her husband who is the scoundrel here. She's going to end up being the widow. So how do you remember the kindness she bestowed upon him when you become a widow? In other words, take these two interpretations and put them together. When I become a widow, when I become a widow, remember me. So what else is she saying? You understand?
But did she know at this? But she didn't know.
No, of course not. Of course not. But I understand that. But what else could she be referring to when she says, "Zechartat amatecha"? When the future comes and you will be king, and I will be left with this scoundrel. Remember me, okay? So
I think she could be putting him up. I thought he was going to come after her right then and there. And she says, you know, when things are better,
you gotta wait. No.
Could she mean that if her husband starts trouble again, he should remember
to help her?
Because her husband's not going to change. And what's he going to do when he finds out that...
Well, that interpretation would help with those six preceding sentences.
Right. So I'll offer you a fourth possibility. I'll give you a fourth possibility. I heard from Ahmedan, and I think it alludes to it to some extent, what you were referring to earlier about the story of Yosef. And that is that the word Zikaron has several meanings. It can mean to remember me, right? To mean, don't forget that I was the one who was there for you at the moment of critical need. Okay? But in the world of Tanakh, it has another meaning altogether. And the question here is a question of time. What time frame does she mean when she says v'zachatat amatecha? Does she mean then, when the times will be good for you?
Yeah.
Or does she mean now? In other words, where does her speech end and then she says v'zachatat amatecha? ולא תהיה לך לזאת לפוחה למוכשול לב לאדוני לשפוך את המחינם ולשיע אדוני לו והטיב השם לאדוני v'zachatat amatecha. To what is she assuming this zikaron is going to? When is she assuming this zikaron is going to take place?
So,
right. So, Mephorshim, we're all assuming in the future, and then we have to assume that she's alluding to something in the future. What that something is open to interpretation and therefore dangerous. Okay. On the other hand, it could very well be that she's saying something else entirely, and the word zikaron in Tanakh is often, I would argue, more often a reference to judgment, to mishpat. For example, the context in which we use it on Yom Kippur. What is Yom Kippur how is Yom Kippur referred to in the Torah? Yom HaZikaron. It's not a day of remembrance, it's a day of judgment. The bracha of Zichronot, you remember the deeds of all men. It's not about remembering because God forgets sometimes and he has to recall to memory. It's about the judgment that God passes on this day. The entire brach of Zichronot is built around the notion that Zikaron means mishpat. It means to recall an event in order to adjudicate it, in order to judge it. Or Megillat Esther, when Achashverosh can't sleep at night because he's afraid of who's trying to, who's against him, whose foreman is against him, and he doesn't know if he can trust Haman anymore because Esther has called Haman to a feast and making eyes at him, and he doesn't know who to trust anymore. So he opens up in the middle of the night Sefer HaZichronot Divrei Hayamim. It's not a history book; it's the Chronicles of the Court. It's the Chronicles of the Court. The case of Yosef is a very good example, Shel, because what does Yosef say to the butler in jail?
Remember me.
When you go to Paro, he's Katani El Paro. Mm-hmm. Remember me. In the language of modern English, we would say, remember me to Pharaoh. Now, the problem is that Yosef and Paro have never met. So you can't remember me to Pharaoh if Pharaoh has never met him. But what you can do is adjudicate me to Pharaoh, meaning bring my case before him. Because, as Yosef continues to say, Ki ganov gunavti me'eretz ha'ivrim v'gam polo asitem ha'uma. I was stolen from the land of the Ivrim, and here I've done nothing wrong, and I'm sitting in jail. I'm innocent. And there's nobody who can prove my innocence or can override that verdict except for Paro. So he's katani el Paro. Right? In other words, the story is about, it's not Abigail saying to David, sometime in the future, I'm going to be out there, remember me, hi. It's about the moment. It's about after the entire speech, when she turns to him and says, now judge. I've made my statement, now you be the judge. How are you going to assess Naval and me? V'zecharta atamatecha. Now judge me. Okay, I've made my speech, now you pass judgment. Do you continue with the war? Do you go and wipe out Naval and the entire family, which includes me? Or do you acknowledge that what I've said is true, legitimate, and spare our lives? It's not about what's going to be in the future. It's about the assessments, the final statement of her speech. Now, judge, v'zacharta et amatecha.
That makes more sense with the present.
Okay? That makes the most sense. And therefore, David's response to her is extraordinary kindness. Because that's exactly what she concluded. She concluded, okay, judge the story. Judge what I've said. And David, on his own initiative, looks at her and looks at the kindness that she's bestowed upon him, but the chesed, the extraordinary effort that she goes to, and he blesses her. Baruch ha'at. Baruch tamech u'baruch ha'at. There's nothing inappropriate in what she said, on the contrary. And that's why this story is so powerful. And so v'zachatat ametech is that moment where, again, it depends on how you look at it. I would prefer to look at it in a very positive light, and give it this spin. I think it gives a new insight to that phrase.
That if he wanted to have revenge against Nabal, he would wipe out the entire family. It wouldn't just be Nabal.
He says so in Pasuk Lamed Dalet.
V'olam
chay Hashem Elokei Yisrael Asher mena'ani me'ara otach. He takes an oath and he says, not only by the living God, you have prevented me from harming you. Me'ara otach. That's the v'zachatat amatecha. You want me to pass judgment? I'll do it right now.
Right.
Had you not come, God has brought you here to this moment to prevent me from harming you. Me'ara otach. Because had you not been here at this moment, there would have been nothing left of Naval's house. Kim Natal and Naval Adora Boka Mashtim Bakir.
Wow. Well, that puts those last three words in a better context.
Right.
And it has to be the present.
Is this what was done at that time? It would always be, you take revenge against not just the person, but the entire family.
So I think it's important, and I'll share with you, I only have 2 minutes, but I'll share with you the punchline of a shir I once heard from, it's a professor of Tanakh in Bar Ilan. His name is Uriel Simon, I believe. Interesting academic. But he was actually teaching this parak. He made a very powerful observation that there is a difference in the world of Tanakh, certainly, and I think even in contemporary terms, there's a fundamental difference between how we assess crime and justice on an individual level versus how we assess a crime and therefore justice on a political and national level. When a crime is, think about it in terms of modern politics. Somebody commits a crime, call it cyber hacking. So we report them to the FBI, and the FBI catches them and puts them into jail. If somebody does that on the government level to another government, then we don't catch the perpetrators and put them into jail. We take our army and we go to war. Right? And in war, war is a collective punishment where everybody dies, right? World War One started because the assassination of a
Prince Ferdinand.
So one person was killed by one person, and the whole world went to war. In the world of political arena, collective punishment is the norm because it's about accountability on a national scale, and so that's exactly what happens here. Right? David is the king. A judge adjudicating Naval not as an individual, but on a political level with an army. So then it becomes a much more collective response. All right, we will adjourn here. Mizrat Hashem, next week. My plan for next week is our last piece on this perek, which is the story of the end of the perek and the marriage of Michal to Palti Ben Laish. That's the plan for next week, which will bring us to the end of the story.
Can I ask you a question about the Sunday program?